The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing while our children make their way to the children's worship time. If you will please make your way to our study on defending the faith. Our series is Contending and Defending the Faith. We now move to the section on defending the faith this week and next week. And we'll take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look with me in verses 13 through 17. If you perchance don't have a Bible, please feel free to use that pew Bible. You'll need it today. And look with me on page 1016. And we'll be reading 13 through 17. Now, we have united this series, Contending and Defending the Faith, united the morning and the evening sermons. So I want you to take this text that we're looking at this morning. We're going at about 10,000 feet. We're going to go down to about 10 feet tonight. And we're going to take a look at profiling. Now, this profiling is not inappropriate profiling. This is biblical profiling of an effective defender of the faith. There are 10 features in the composition, the composite testimony of the profile of one who would be an effective defender of the faith. Maybe this afternoon, while you're reading through this, you go ahead and put your 10 down. And then tonight when you come, I'll give you my 10 and let's see if they match up. If they don't, one of us will have to repent, or both of us may have to repent. But we'll get to it and take a look at that tonight at 6 o'clock. And may I also affirm again the importance of our missions, national and world missions conference, and the great joy of opening up our homes and letting our children meet these missionaries. It is a great thing that I want to encourage you to do as we get ready for Al Mohler coming, contending for our nation in our national missions conference. Look with me in chapter 3. And verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is God's word. It abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. Please be seated. I don't know. I think I can safely say this. In fact, I know I can. I don't know of an authentic Christian or an authentic church or denomination, that is one that is serious and sober and joyfully committed to Christ and the Word of God. I don't know of a single church or a single Christian or a denomination or a Christian institution that starts out with that commitment, that does not desire to be three things. Does not desire to be, number one, in ministry. Number two, on message. Number three, on mission. To be in ministry, you've got to be on message. You can't do the ministry without the message. But the message is not the mission. There is a mission when you're in ministry and on message you are attempting to do. Let me put it this way. I believe the Bible teaches that every Christian in every church has a fourfold ministry we are supposed to do. There is the ministry of upreach with gospel worship. There is the ministry of outreach with gospel evangelism and missions. There is the ministry of inreach with gospel love for one another. There is the ministry of downreach with gospel discipleship and disciple making. Those are the four ministries: reaching up because of the gospel in worship, reaching out with the gospel to the world in evangelism and discipleship, reaching in with gospel deeds of love and mercy in each other's life, reaching down with discipleship so that the roots of the gospel are deep and focused upon Jesus Christ, the vine from which we grow and bear much fruit. But to be in ministry requires us to be on message. The whole counsel of God. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I declared to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, to be on message, embracing all of God's inerrant, reliable word with a focus on the first of the first things, the gospel. And that's what we need to do to be in ministry. Embracing all of God's word, holding fast the faithful word with our focus on the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And then on mission. We are to make disciples of all the nations so that men and women worship the Lord, men and women bear witness for Jesus Christ. Making disciples of all the nations. Now, Satan is a defeated foe. Satan and his servants are a defeated foe. But as a defeated foe, he has not yet been destroyed. And in between his defeat at the first coming and his destruction at the second coming, in between those two, Satan is attempting to get Christians and the church off, out of ministry, off message, and off mission. That's what he is attempting to do. He wants to get local churches and believers off, out of ministry, off message, and off mission. How will he do that? Well, he'll do that with two strategies. Let me just briefly repeat them. Strategy number one is intimidation by persecution. Now, when I say persecution, I'm not just talking about state-supported persecution where Christians are being killed as they are now, scores and scores of them in the Middle East, in North Africa, and in parts of Asia. It's happening as it's never happened before. I'm not speaking just of that. I'm speaking of other intimidation. This is where the soft intimidation that has drastic and disastrous results, the soft intimidation of cultural intimidation, of personal intimidation, of emotional intimidation, of intellectual intimidation. That is what he is constantly trying to do. He has not only got that strategy, he's got a second strategy called infiltration. He attempts to intimidate the fellowship of believers and the leadership of believers. He also attempts to infiltrate with false teaching and false teachers the fellowship of believers and the leadership of believers. Sometimes there are wolves in sheep clothing, sometimes there are sheep in wolves clothing, but that he is constantly attempting to infiltrate. Now, what is the apostolic strategy to respond to that? Well, Jude and Peter give us two key passages whereby we can see the apostolic strategy. The apostolic strategy to deal with the intimidation factor is that believers are called to defend the faith, to make the apologia, to make the apology, to defend the faith in order to stand against intimidation. And the key passage is the one that we're looking at tonight and this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But we're also, what about infiltration? Then with infiltration of false teachers and false teaching, we are to contend for the faith. Now, also remember, infiltration happens in memberships, the fellowship of God's people. He attempts to infiltrate God's people with factions and divisiveness and chaos and slander and gossip and all of those things in which people are, for their own sake, attempting to tear down the walk of others and are in league with what Satan would want to do. But the biggest thing he loves to do is to infiltrate the teaching ministry of the church and the leadership of the church with false leaders and false teaching. As Paul said, wolves in sheep clothing who come in to lead this flock away to themselves and to also teach distorted things. Now, when Satan does that, what is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He is attempting, when he infiltrates the church, what he attempts to do is this. He attempts to undermine the authority of God's word. That's what he attempts to do. And that it's not reliable, it's not inerrant, it's not infallible. So what he does is he'll stab at the edges. And he will snip away at the corners. But what he's trying to do, just like he did in the garden, has God said? Is God's word reliable? And he comes in deceitfully. He creeps in. And as he creeps in, stabbing at the faith, his ultimate goal is not only to undermine the authority and the reliability of God's word in the church of Jesus Christ. He also is attempting to distort the gospel. If he can distort the gospel, he is attempting to shred the glory of God and how men and women can be saved by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So that's what's happening with intimidation and infiltration. So what are we supposed to do? Well, infiltration, we are to contend for the faith with courage and conviction without personal contentiousness. Now, we've spent the last two Sunday mornings and evenings looking at that. Now, but this morning we turn to the second thing. The apostles tell us not only do you contend for the faith with conviction and courage without personal contentiousness, but when he comes with intimidation, you defend the faith with determination and diligence without personal defensiveness. You defend the faith with determination and diligence without personal defensiveness. And he gives us to contend. He gives us a key passage, Jude 3 and 4. And to defend, he gives us a key passage that we're looking at this morning and this evening in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Now, before we look at it, I want to acknowledge something wonderful. There's about 12 young men that I meet with once a month who are moving toward ordination here at Briarwood. And I get the chance to work with them in a somewhat mentoring role each month. They always ask such wonderful questions. This last time we met, they asked a very interesting question that I thought was excellent. They said that, okay, Pastor, you said that you have very little concern about the intimidation strategy of Satan because very few churches die of secular-inspired homicide. But you said your biggest concern and where the weight of the warning of Scripture is his strategy of infiltration. And that is strategy of infiltration where churches and Christians die of theological suicide. He said, now, if that's the case, Satan is not stupid. If one works better than the other, why does he keep doing it? Right now, look at the proliferation of persecution, state-sponsored persecution in our own midst, cultural persecution increasing in the culture in which we live. I mean, folks, let me just go ahead and tell this to you. You're getting close to where you're going to have to decide whether being a Christian or being an American is more important to you. You're getting close to that. A recent court case just told a fellow of people with their business who were attempting to make the practice of their religion in Christ in their business that they no longer can do that if they want to be Americans. That's what the ruling said. Would you like to go look at the CEO of the hyper technology that because he stood for the sanctity of marriage lost a multi-million dollar job? We're pretty close where to get a job, you'll have to deny Christ. To be an American even, you might have to deny Christ. We're getting close to that. I'm going to try to draw it out for you a little bit more tonight. So what will you do? What will you do in that day? What will you do in that day, in that moment? Well, see, Satan is still working on this intimidation factor. From state-supported persecution and killing to cultural intimidation. So why does he keep doing it? Well, my answer to them on that question was this. Number one, because I didn't say it never works. I just said it doesn't work as much. It does work. But here's, I believe, whenever you see the church disappear from a nation because of state-supported persecution, that church had already died from the inside from theological suicide. It was like a dead tree in the forest that finally got pushed over. But secondly, intimidation is like a boxer. Here's what every boxer learns. In the sweet science of pugilism, every boxer learns you don't knock anybody out with a jab, but you do with a hook. What you do is you jab in order to set up the hook. And that's what Satan does. His jab is intimidation to get our attention. And then he comes with the hook of infiltration and theological suicide with false teaching. Let me give you a third thing. He uses intimidation. He can't destroy the church, but he can silence the church and paralyze the church. Fear silences the church. Fear paralyzed the church. How many professing evangelical churches now have tried to find a way that they don't have to stand from the pulpit on the issue of the sanctity of life? How many churches have tried to find a way to okay their silence on the sanctity of marriage, on the sanctity of biblical sexuality? How many are attempting to do that, and it's intimidation that paralyzes and silences? But now, what should we do at the time of intimidation? How do we defend the faith? Would you take your Bibles and look at this text right here in front of us in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to go through it rather rapidly. And I want to set it up for you. First of all, I know this is the 10:55 service and the next thing we have is lunch. And so I may be ruining myself with this illustration. But would you think of a sandwich? Not real longingly. Don't take too longingly about it. But would you think of a sandwich? And a sandwich has two slices that sandwich the meat. And the goody stuff inside. So if you'll think that in your mind this morning, two slices of bread. This defending the faith, this call to defending the faith, has got some solid meat in it, but it's got two slices that surround it. Look at what the first slice you see in verses 13 and 14. The second slice you see in verse 17. Let's look at slice number one, the top slice, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? In other words, here's a rhetorical question. If you're good, basically people don't seek to harm you. That's just a basic fact. Unless your goodness flows from your relationship with Christ. Now you're open. Now you're open game. Now it's a target-rich society for those who would do good for the sake of Christ. So he goes to the next verse. Look at his next verse. What does he say? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he sandwiches this with the fact, here are God's people. They're zealous to do what's good. By and large, you don't get reprisal for that unless it's done in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Now it's set up to draw the attention of Satan and his servants to bring intimidation into your life and suffering in your life. Now look at the bottom slice of the bread in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. In other words, if you do good, And the suffering that comes because you do it in the name of Christ. And if you're doing good and suffering comes, that becomes a blessing in your life. Not if your suffering comes because you've done evil, but if you're doing good, then that becomes. In other words, Satan brings intimidation when God's people are zealous to do what is right. When God's people are zealous to do. Now, normally, people don't come against people that are doing what's good unless it's done in Christ, for Christ, and by Christ. Then you become a target for the world, Satan, and the flesh. Then you become a target. So he puts the slice in between. Now he's put the two slices. Now he begins to build the sandwich for us. Now, every good sandwich has got some lettuce and it's got some mayonnaise and it's got, at least mine does, and maybe a little bit of cheese, but it's got some things that are in there. Let's look at some of that built between the slices. First of all, you're zealous for doing what's good. There is the Christian, the defender of the faith is zealous for doing, not just doing, but for doing what's good, as defined by the Lord and for the Lord. That means the believer may be suffering, but they're not suffering for evil. They're suffering for righteousness' sake. And the believer is blessed when they're suffering for righteousness' sake. But when the suffering comes and the intimidation comes, don't fear. Don't fear three things. Don't fear fear. Don't fear man. And don't fear what men fear. See that last phrase? It says this. I think the translation could be a little bit more accurate. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled by what troubles them. Listen, when people bring the intimidation of cultural isolation, do you know why they're doing that? That's what they fear. When people bring intellectual intimidation, do you know why they do that? That's what they fear. When people bring bodily persecution, do you know why they do that? That's what they fear. When people come with intimidation, they bring to you for you to fear what they fear. So here's what he says. I don't want my people who are living for me, zealous, doing what is right, not for salvation, but because they love their Savior. I don't want you when you suffer, not if, when you suffer. Folks, listen, as one of my mentors said from this text, he said this, if you are an authentic Christian and we are an authentic church, it's not a matter of if we suffer, but when we suffer and to what degree and in what time and how. That's what the whole book of James was about in our study. That suffering and adversity will be there. If you're on mission, if you're on message, and if you're in ministry, and you're doing that which is good, normally in the course of life, nobody would do anything unless the flag of Christ is flying. Now, you got to get ready. And when it comes, you don't play the victim. You do not play the victim when it comes. When it comes, what is it that you do? Have no fear. Don't fear fear. Don't fear man. Don't fear the fears of men who are bringing their fears to bear upon you. Well, what do you do? Well, he says, here's what you do. You sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. If I can just go back to my New American Standard days, here's how the ESV translated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Great text. Great translation. But what it does mean when you regard him as holy, it means to sanctify. It's the very same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Set aside Christ as Lord, not anywhere, not everywhere, but first and foremost in your heart. Here is the throne room of your life. Put Jesus on that throne room. Sanctify him as Lord in your heart. Then what do you do? Now you're prepared. Now you're ready to be prepared. You're now ready to be prepared to give an answer. An answer to the hope that is within you, Christ in your heart. By the way, what is it that generates the questions of the skeptic in your life? What is it that generates the questions of the opponent? You live marked by hope. We don't live in the past. We don't play the victim. We live marked by hope. For the believer, the best days are always in front of them. Always in front of them. We live with the confidence of the hope that purifies. We were born again in hope. We were justified in hope. We're living in hope. And the hope is yet to be secured in the coming of Christ. And the best is yet to come. So here's what happens. When they see you living in hope, they then come with the questions of the skeptic. And what do you? You're ready and prepared to give a reason. A reasonable, clear answer for the hope that is in you. See, why do they ask the question? Notice what it says. Very carefully. He has worded it very carefully. Always prepared to make a defense to anyone. We're ready to answer anyone. It does not matter who asks us. We're ready to answer anyone. We're ready to answer anyone who asks you for the reason. What generated their question to you? The hope that is in you is what generated it. Well, and then what do you do when you answer? You're not only prepared and reasonable, you're gentle. Remember the two objectives in contending and defending. Win the opponent and win the day. Win the opponent and win the day. Not one or the other. You're trying to do both. You're trying to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, win the opponent and win the day. In that very moment. That's what God has called us to do in that moment. As the question comes to us, well, how do you do that? With gentleness and respect. And as you're being gentle and respect, answering anyone who's asking you the question for the hope that's within you, and you're prepared and you give the reason, the rational explanation to them from the Word of God, then you do it with a good conscience. You keep short accounts with men and women. Keep short accounts, good conscience. And you keep a right account with the Lord. You good conscience. And then as you keep a good conscience, you're ready to answer them, and you do it with gentleness and respect, so that when you're slandered, what's going to be their response? They'll either be converted or they'll slander. So when they slander, what do you do then? Then when you continue your good behavior in Christ, so that the skeptic and the argument is put to shame. You attempt to win the person and you attempt to win the day, so that it becomes an embarrassment to hold that position. By the way, you're responding in life and in communication and in demeanor. And then finally, even if it's suffering for good, then that's God's will, but not for evil. Well, that's kind of, here's kind of the sandwich. And we've talked about the lettuce and the mayonnaise and all the stuff that's in it. What I didn't do when I went through was to give you the meat. Now, what's the meat? The meat in the text is the apostolic, divinely inspired command. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. It is the indispensable element. The indispensable element. Now, folks, I'm going to ask you again. Think through this text and come back with your 10-point profile tonight. We will compare them. And these are all important. I can't wait to get to it with you because I think they're crucial to understand. But here, none of those, all that profiling tonight we're going to do, that is meaningless unless you get this right. It is meaningless. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. The singular element necessary to become an effective defender of the faith is the daily enthronement of Christ as Lord upon your hearts. I'm not saying you get saved every day. No, you're saved by Christ as your Lord and Savior. But each day, you want to be prepared for that day by beginning that day by declaring and consciously committing Christ, here's the throne room, my heart. Christ, you're on it. Now, to get Christ on the heart, on the throne room of your heart, guess what? You got to get rid of everything else. All the other lords that would be there. And by the way, do you know why they're there? Because we want to be there. Because we want to be on the throne of our hearts. So you got to die to yourself, enthrone Christ, so that that day you'll be ready. Let me try to put it this way. Have you noticed the effective defender has a walk and a talk? Do you notice that? They've got a walk. They're zealous. They're zealous for good. They're zealous to do good. They're zealous do-gooders. They're zealous do-gooders. They suffer. See the walk? Look at this walk being drawn out for us. They suffer. They're zealous for doing what is good. They're fearless. They walk fearlessly. They walk fearless of fear, fearless of men, fearless of the fears of men that are being brought to bear upon them. And they walk with a good conscience. And they walk with gentleness. And they walk with respect. And they walk with courage. They have a walk. And they have a talk. They're ready to give an account. They are prepared to speak for Christ. They are prepared to speak biblically for Christ, reasonably for Christ. They're prepared to speak biblically, reasonably, gently, respectfully, and in a way to win the person, win the day, so that that opponent and that argument is put to shame. So there is a walk and there is a talk. How do you get, notice, the walk opens up the talk. Why do they question you? Because of the hope they see coming out of you that's coming from within you. The hope that's within you is coming out of you, so now they come with the questions. And so as that walk sets up the talk, and then the talk is verified by the walk. The talk is clear, prepared, reasonable, gentle, respectful, winsome. And it is designed to win people and the day for Christ, for the encouragement of others. So, there is the walk and the talk. How do you get a walk that opens up the opportunity to talk? And how do you have a talk that once you make the talk, reasonable, prepared, answer with gentleness and respect, how do you have a talk that's then verified by the walk so that the two are put together? How do you do that? Here's how you do that. The indispensable element is to enthrone Christ upon your heart every day. That's the indispensable element. Set aside Christ. You know, when the Apostle Peter is writing this, if y'all will do this for me, and I'll get pretty quickly to the conclusion here. If y'all will do this for me, go back with me to Isaiah chapter 8, just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. When the Apostle Paul is writing this, I believe there are two passages of Scripture that are beating in his mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of them you now find in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5. And when Jesus gave the Beatitudes, only one Beatitude did he give a double blessing. Do you know what the one Beatitude is he gave a double blessing to? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake. Two times he affirms that God blesses his people. He warns us, in the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. Take courage. I have overcome the world. If any man would live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. Clearly, God, that's why the sandwich has the two slices on both sides of them. So that here is that promised blessing that comes with the attack of the world upon us. But now, look at what God says to his covenant people. And Peter paraphrases this in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think you'll see it pretty quickly. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 13. See what he says in Isaiah 8 down to verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall sanctify, hallow, set apart as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The adversaries will stumble over him. But what do you do? See, when did he write this? The Assyrian army was massed to fall upon God's people. So he speaks to the remnant, the faithful remnant of his covenant people. And he says, don't look out there and be overcome. And the conspiracies of this world. Don't get caught up on the latest news channel development of all the conspiracies out there. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. You sanctify Christ as Lord. You sanctify Jehovah, Yahweh as Lord. He is your sanctuary. You, by the love of God, make him the fear of your life. Not the fear of men. Not the fear of what men will do. Don't let that, if you do that, that becomes the Lord of your life. And that will control your life, silence your life, and intimidate your life. And paralyze your life. Don't do that. Make Christ, make Jehovah, Yahweh, holy. And Peter picks that whole thing up and he brings it to us in the new covenant. And he says to us, you're living with the world, the flesh, and the devil arrayed against you. And when they come, as you do good for Christ, when they come and they come with the questions to silence you and the fears to intimidate you, here's what you do. Christ is your sanctuary. Christ is Lord. You abide in Him. You regard Him as holy. By the way, if anybody ever asks you from text, there are many of them that affirm the deity of Christ. Here's one right here. What do you do in Isaiah? Make Yahweh, God, holy in your heart. What do you do with Jesus? Make Him holy. Why? He is Lord. Make Him holy. Set Him up every day. Enthrone Him upon your heart intentionally. You're already saved. You got the salvation of God's grace. But every day you want to hallow Christ as Lord. Because if you don't, whatever else sits on the throne of your heart will set you up for failure. So it's Christ that becomes your power and your strength. You make Him your heart. You make Him the Lord of your life. Now when you do, now watch. You remember the walking and talking? When you make Christ as Lord in your heart, He enables you. He enables you to be zealous for good. He enables you to suffer with patience and perseverance and the joy of the Lord and with the blessing of the Lord. He enables you to be fearless. He enables you to give an account, to be ready to give a defense of the faith. He enables you to be prepared. He enables you to do it with gentleness and respect. He enables you to give this testimony with a good conscience. He enables you to do that. If He is sanctified every day, day after day, as Lord, operationally Lord, not just confessionally at your conversion, but operationally every day, He is Lord of our life. He is on the throne room of our life. Now, we're not only enabled to do that, so when you make Him Lord, you don't make Him Lord. No, He is Lord. Right? You affirm Him as Lord. You recognize and surrender to His Lordship. And as you affirm His Lordship and surrender to Him as Lord in your life, He not only enables you to do those things, when you do those things, you are exhibiting who's the Lord of your life. When you pursue zealously that which is good, when you are gentle and respectful, when you are ready to give an account, when you are prepared to give an account, when you winsomely give an account, when you winsomely win the day, and when you winsomely try to win the person, when you keep a good conscience, not only Christ as Lord enables you to do that, when you do that, that exhibits to the world who is Lord in your life. It becomes the exhibition of His majesty and His glory in you and through you. So let me give the takeaway to you. Here's the takeaway. Takeaway is pretty simple. Let me do it this way. First steps, you say, Pastor, okay, I'm ready. I want to be a defender of the faith. I want to go into the battle. I want to be a defender of the faith. I'm ready to go into the public square for debate. I am ready. Okay, your first steps are not to the public square. For the debate. That's not your first step. Don't go there. I don't know of a single athlete that doesn't like to get on the field of competition. Let's go play the game. And sometimes when you're in the game, you're going to do something so great. I call it a one-hit wonder. And you'll show up on ESPN. Somebody will tip a ball and you'll catch it and you'll show up. That's the only time they ever see you on ESPN. Can I tell you the people... that the athletes, the great athletes that you see on ESPN and the video highlights week after week after week, those are the ones who take the time to go to the practice field before they get to the playing field. So your first steps are not to the playing field. Your first steps are not to the public square to defend the faith. Your first step is to the closet of prayer and the Word. That's your first step. And you unite that step. It's a two-step. Here's the Christian two-step. To the secret closet of prayer and the Word, and to the public assembly for worship that is built around the Word. And those two things is what prepares you to surrender to Christ as Lord and to walk into the public square exhibiting that He is Lord. That He is Lord. Now, who's writing this? Peter. You want to go document how many times he failed to exhibit Christ as Lord? Caiaphas's courtyard, road to Caesarea Philippi, at Antioch when he wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians. All of those times when the fear of man put him aside and being applauded by men ruled his heart instead of the Lord ruled his heart. That's who's writing to you. He's a man who's been there, who has failed, who's been forgiven, and he's downloading to us. Here is the key. The key isn't yourself. The key is not, I'll just happen to do it right at that time. No, the key is to get with the Lord in prayer, in his word. Get with his people in the word of God and the praise of God. When that comes in your life, that enables you to bring the Lord whom you have enthroned every single day in your heart. That enables you to give him praise and give an account of the hope that is within you. But brothers and sisters, if it's not within you, you can't do it. So if it's not within you, may I invite you to Jesus today? He'll save you. And he's the Lord of liberty. He will set you free. So I want to invite you to him who died for you and rose again on the cross. Then the joy of every day hallowing his name as your sanctuary, as your Lord. Probably my best example and my favorite example of this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther's there at the Diet of Worms. Here's the Holy Roman Empire. Here's the Roman Church. Here's Pope Leo X and his representatives. And here's Charles V. And this one says, I'm going to burn you. And this one says, I'm going to cut your head off. And there he stands. And they said, do you hold? And he said, and he faltered. And then that night, this is what people miss. That night, he went to the closet of prayer on his knees. And the next day, when he stood with the fear, with all of the fears that could be brought to bear against him, he was ready to make a defense. Here I stand. I can do no other. God's word has captivated my conscience. It was in that closet of prayer that he was worried, that he was ready. And the fears of men began to dissipate, and the majesty of the Lord became his sanctuary. So what will you do when you have to walk away from Christ for a job? When you have to walk away from Christ to be called a good American? Where will you be? Will that day, when it comes, will we be ready to say and give an account with respect and gentleness, with the hope that is within us, because Christ has been set apart as Lord of our hearts, and by God's grace, nothing else will rule our lives but the one who gave his life to give us life. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Father, thank you. I pray now that you would speak to our hearts. Our hearts where Christ is to be Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. The one risen from the dead. He is Lord. The one that every knee shall bow. In this moment, my heart bows. Now, Father, every day, allow me to surrender to Christ as sacred Lord of my heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.